If you open your Bibles back to 2 Peter chapter 2, maybe turn back a page, so we'll begin in just a moment. Thankful to be with you today and to spend time remembering Jesus together, singing songs of praise. What we just sang was a commitment, and so each of us is declaring that we want to be more like Jesus. So it's easy to say that together in this room, but the fact that you're saying it too encourages me to go about the rest of this week trying to be more holy like Jesus. Amen. Several visitors with us today. Appreciate you being here. If you have any questions whatsoever about our assembly, you'd be our friend by asking. We are people who are just simply trying to follow what the Bible teaches. And so if you find anything that we do here confusing or out of step with what you read in Scripture, then please talk with us about that. You'd be welcome to join in. Some time ago, we looked at 1 Peter together, and we talked about how it is by grace that God, through our griefs, leads us to be more like Him in godliness, and then gives us the promise of glory. 2 Peter is a little different. In 2 Peter, I took a little break, and we didn't go right into 2 Peter, but 2 Peter is almost the forgotten letter of the New Testament. We hardly ever go here. 2 Peter is very much like Jude, in that 2 Peter needs to address some false teaching that's going on. And so what our brother Ethan just read for us in 2 Peter 3 was this, that this is the second letter that Peter was writing. And he says, in both of these letters, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so he's appealing to our honesty, to our integrity, saying that if you're really trying to serve God, if you're really trying to be more godly, then you'll remember the predictions of the holy apostles and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so being reminded may be something that I don't like to be. I don't like for people to tell me things I already know. I'm like, okay, again, with this. But the fact is we forget. And so 2 Peter is telling us that there are certain things that we need to be able to recall. For example, earlier in chapter 1, Peter wrote, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, and we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so he says, I want you to be able to recall these things. Peter's getting ready to die. He says, I know that the time of my departure is at hand. You can read the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus tells Peter, this is the way that you're going to go. And Peter says, I know it's coming. But before then, kind of like Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, he's getting the people ready to continue on without him. Kind of like David does with Solomon. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And so here's what you do. You be strong. You show yourself a man. You keep the charge. And so Peter's having his final words, much like Paul with Timothy in 2 Timothy. So this is not unusual. But what Peter's essential message is that we need to be able to see the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be seeing his majesty. And that is in contrast with the false teaching. So one of the things that we're going to see in 2 Peter chapter 2 today is that Jesus, the Lord, knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and that he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he's going to give several examples of this sort of thing. But before we look at these examples, I want to point out why this is important. Why don't you look back with me, if you would, to Psalm 37. And maybe this will help you to remember this. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 address some similar themes. One is of David, one is of Asaph. In Psalm 37, in verse 1, David wrote, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act." David begins in verse 1 saying that there are evildoers around. They're doing wrong, and it's easy to look at them and think, well, that's not fair. They're getting ahead. They are breaking the rules. Recently, a sister was telling us about people who are applying for jobs and lying on their resumes and then getting their employers to lie on their resumes for them so that they can get promoted. And he's like, you play by the rules, you don't get promoted. It's not fair. Satan doesn't have the same rules, and he's got all the tools, and so he's going to break every rule that there is and get ahead. And it's just not, it's not right. It's not fair. So I'm seeing ungodliness. I'm seeing unrighteousness. And David says, don't worry about it. Just don't fret. because of these evildoers. Yeah, they look green right now, verse 2, but they will wither like the green herb. Why? Because God is God. God is God. Look over at Psalm 73, and Asaph has a similar issue. In verse 1, Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So he's making this proclamation. God is good, and he's good to us. He's good to the pure in heart. But, verse 2, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." We live in an ungodly world, and it looks like they're just getting away with it. And so what do we do with that? And so in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9, Peter reminds us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And he knows how to punish the wicked. And so our theme for today really is that God knows how to rescue, and he knows how to give recompense. And this can be encouraging to us when we're trying to do right and it feels like we're just not getting any breaks. I do the right thing and I get punished for it. There are consequences for doing the right thing. People are doing the wrong thing and they get rewarded for it. I'm living in an upside-down world. This isn't fair. This isn't right. Go back and read 1 Peter. By godliness, through grief, right? And so we're going to receive the reward. But in the meantime, I need to trust the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. So let's read together the entire chapter, 2 Peter 2, and look at what Peter has to tell us about this reward. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. "The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots, blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, the mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome the last state, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, but after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." We're looking at the ungodly here. And as we noted, that God didn't spare the angels, he didn't do these other things, and so we'll see if the Lord knows how to punish the wicked. Let's look at these examples here, and this could take us a long time. I'll try to do this briefly and review some Old Testament narrative here. But in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about when angels sin, God casts them into hell, and the word here is tartar. He casts them into torment. Question. Okay. When did that happen? What is that? I have a couple passages referenced here on the slide. If you look over at Jude 6, Jude gives us a little more information if he's talking about the same thing. My thought is that he is. So much of Jude syncs up with 2 Peter. So many of the verses seem to be reflective of one another. And if you look in Jude, and that's not chapters 6 through 7. If you turn to Jude, you realize it's just one chapter. So Jude, verse 6, he says, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And verse 7 is helpful because he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It seems as though he's connecting what the angels did in verse 6 with what they did in Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after strange flesh. And so in verse 6, you have angels, perhaps, who are going after strange flesh. It seems to me that he's connecting that to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, you've got a world that has been saturated in rebellion and sin. Earlier in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're in paradise. They are in perfect keeping with God's fellowship. And then the serpent enters in. And Eve believes the serpent. She's deceived. Adam takes that word, and he goes with it, and he eats the fruit, and they're cast out of the garden. And then from there, things just get worse and worse and worse. And while that's happening on earth, it looks like there may be some things happening even in the heavenly places. In Genesis 6, in verse 1, it says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" And as much as this may answer the question of when did these angels sin, if this is talking about this, I read Genesis 6, and I still have questions. So I'm not sure what all is happening here. But it looks like you have sons of God, in other words, angelic beings, spiritual beings, who looked down and said, "I know God has given me a job. He's given me a realm of authority here. I don't want to do the job that God's given me. I want to go my own way, and I'm going to go down and just soak up pleasure on the earth." And so they change form, and they enter into a realm that's not theirs, and they abandon the role that God has given them. And so God punished those angels. Now, how did he do that exactly? Well, Jude gives us some details. 2 Peter gives us some details. I don't know much beyond that, but the point is that if God can punish angels, whatever this was, whenever this was, whatever it looked like, if God can punish angels, he's going to have any trouble punishing the wicked of this world? No. It doesn't matter who you are. He's going to punish the wicked. Now, if you look and continue in 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 5, I think this is in connection with the angels. I have it listed as the second point, but really it's really the same point. Because while this is going on in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, everything on the earth is getting worse and worse and worse. There's an ancient world that is a world of ungodliness, he calls it. And God did not spare that ancient world. But he did spare Noah. And he calls Noah a herald of righteousness. He and seven others who were brought through a flood out of this world of ungodliness. And you can read Genesis 6 through 8, and you can see exactly how that happened. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. He walked with God, it says in Genesis chapter 6. And apparently, as a herald of righteousness, he is proclaiming to the world around him that they need to repent, that God is he's bringing judgment. We just read, he says, 120 years, and that's it. And it seems to me that Genesis 6, he's saying 120 years, that means that you've got this long until I bring judgment. And if you're one of the ones who's hearing Noah, what do you do? Noah's telling you punishment's coming. You continue this ungodliness. God's going to bring judgment. But the only ones who hurt Noah were his family. So he and seven others were brought through this flood and they were rescued. So God brought recompense on the angels. He brought recompense on the ancient world of ungodliness. And then he rescued Noah, this herald of righteousness. Then in 2:6-8, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, really the story goes all the way back to Genesis 12, where Abram and Lot are having a dispute, or rather their shepherds are having a dispute. Maybe you remember this. Abram has lots of flocks and herds. His nephew Lot has traveled with him. He has lots of flocks and herds. And so they're looking for a place for them all to dwell together, and their shepherds are having a hard time with this. And so Abram says, Lot, you choose where you want to go. And you take your herd one way, I'll take my herd the other way. Lot looks around and he sees down in the Jordan Valley that it looks like, Genesis 12 says, the garden of God, like Egypt. And so this is a lush land like the Nile River and all this prosperity. He says, I'm going down there. Now the men of Sodom were wicked. That's what the text says. Did Lot know that? He's about to find out. If he didn't know before, he's going to know pretty soon. And so in Genesis 12, he and his family and all of his possessions move down, and they're living in tents by Sodom. Then come to Genesis 14, and Lot is taken captive by some armies, and there's a lot of fighting amongst some kings. It has nothing to do with Lot, but they take him captive. Abram rescues him, and Lot moves right on back down to Sodom again. This time he's living in the city when they capture him. He moves back in, and he's even in the gates. So when we find Lot in Genesis 19, he's in the gates of Sodom. Why is that important? There are a number of other biblical passages, other biblical stories. It seems like the elders of the city would often sit in the gates. And so it looks like Lot has kind of set himself up as judge in the city. In fact, that's what the men complain about Lot earlier. You came here as a stranger, now you're our judge. So Lot, living in a wicked town, looks around and says, somebody's got to do something about this. And so he steps into a position of leadership, trying to turn the tide of wickedness. In the meantime, his wife has been turned by the appeal of the city. His daughters have been taken in by it too. Lot is going to escape with his life when God brings judgment. But you see what the text says about Lot is it calls him righteous in verse 7. He was distressed. He was a righteous man living there. He was tormented in his righteous soul. I look at Lot back in Genesis 19 and go, Lot, you really made some poor decisions here. You made it really hard on God to rescue you. God sent two angels down, and they rescued Lot. They took him by the hand and pulled him out when he was dragging his feet about this. But God in his grace provided for Lot. And so if God could, through all of that mess, through all of that immorality, and even with Lot dragging his feet, could God rescue the righteous? Yes, he could. And so though Lot was distressed and tormented by the immorality and lawlessness, he was about to be overcome by it, that he does not escape unscathed. God still rescued him. One of the points I hope we get here, and this is what Peter's doing, is Peter, you read 1 Peter, you see how Peter loves to quote from Old Testament passages. And he says, you know about this, you know about this. The Bible is useful for ministry. Sometimes we think, well, I need to tell people my experience. I need to bear witness about what God's done in my life. And you know, that's useful. But I need the word. I need scripture. I need the truth of what God has done. What are the great deeds that God has done in the past? What are the lessons that he has taught the righteous by punishing the ungodly in history? And so Peter will pull lessons from history, and that's what we need to do. When I'm going through a situation in life, I would love to hear your experience, but what I really need is, what is God's wisdom on that? And so Peter's going to pull up these examples for us about God rescuing and punishing. But then he begins to talk about who the ungodly really are. And we've gotten some idea about these angels, whatever that may have been. We have some idea about the ancient world destroyed in the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, these are bywords almost. The rest of the Bible is going to call ancient evil cities Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what that means. But then we come to the ungodly today. And he just pours through a list, and it's really ugly. In verses 9 through 10, he talks about the indulgent, those who indulge in sexual immorality, people who are indulging the lust of defiling passion. They despise authority in verses 10 through 11. People who are bold and willful. That word bold can be used in a good way. It'll talk about Isaiah was so bold so as to write. Paul will quote from Isaiah. Or Paul will say, with boldness in Romans 15, I have written to you briefly. He called Romans brief writing. But it goes, with boldness I have done these things. So boldness can be a good thing, but these are people who are bold in doing whatever they want to do. They are self-seeking to the nth degree. They are ignorant and instinctual. I mentioned blasphemy earlier as we read through this, but these people don't even know what they're talking about. And they're speaking evil of things that they don't know what they're talking about. They are ignorant. And that instinctual idea is they're following their heart. Whatever it is they feel like doing, you know, I've got good instincts. I've got good idea about what's going on in my life. That doesn't make much sense to me. It's, you know, you read that passage. I think the way I understand it is, okay, well, here's what the Word says. So you can follow what you think, or you can follow what the Bible says. You can follow your instinct on the matter. You can follow your emotions. You can follow culture, all sorts of things that we can follow. That's what these people are doing. And Peter's saying that they are ignorant of truth in verse 12. In verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. You know, most people have the dignity of waiting to do evil things at night. These people are so proud of it, they want to show off. And so they're out here partying in the daytime. I use the word party. You know, partying's fine. There's a good godly way to party. Good godly way to have pleasure. These people are going about it all the wrong ways, and they're proud for other people to see it. And they are feasting with you. This language in verse 13 is a little difficult. I'll admit. It says they are blots in the ESV. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And then in verse 14, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. It's as though these people are trying to gather other people with them. One of two things is happening. Either they are full of sin, and then they'll spend time with you doing godly things, like coming together in your assemblies, remembering Jesus in the Lord's Supper, singing praises, praying with you. They might even get up and preach a sermon or two. That might be one thing. But don't you know, while they're there, they're also enticing you to join them when they leave and go do these other immoral things. And so Peter says these people are blots and blemishes, and that idea of a blot and a blemish is it's something that can spread. It's like mildew. It's like leprosy. It's the uncleanness that is going to permeate everything that's going on in this holy assembly. Eyes full of adultery, the idea is they have, you know, I only have eyes for you. They have only eyes for what they can suck up as far as pleasure and delights in this world. They are insatiable for sin. The idea that their hearts are trained for greed, just by discipline, by habit, by regular practice, they have learned to do what's evil. And so you look at this and you think, wow, these are the people I want to watch out for. I don't want these people around. And what we saw from Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, you're jealous of these kinds of people? God knows how to punish these people. And so Peter says, look out for these kinds of people. These are the ungodly. God knows how to punish them. It's not your job. God's going to take care of that. You live in a wicked society, God's going to take care of that wicked society. And if they're coming into your assembly, there's things that we need to do about this. But there's something else going on here that I want you to consider. It's not just that there are wicked people out there, or even wicked people that might come into our midst. But what about what's going on here? Who are these people? In 2 Peter 2, in verse 15, he says, these are people who forsook the right way and have gone astray. Down in verse 20 and 21, Peter wrote, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last day has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In other words, that long list we just read, it might be you and me. It's not just the ungodly out there. It's not just them. Peter's warning us, don't you go there too. Because if we've been saved, we can be lost again. Having escaped from these defilements, I might become entangled in them once again. Getting entangled in worldly filth will enslave me all over again. Don't play in the dirt. And so, later in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, knowing about God's judgment of the unrighteous, of the ungodly, he says, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness? Knowing that judgment day is coming, In a moment, we're going to sing a song about a great day coming, a great day coming. And I'd say it's not one of my favorite hymns because the last verse is just very uncomfortable. So think about that as we're singing it. But the truth is, I need uncomfortable truth. I need to be taught that the gospel says that Jesus has come to save sinners and that he's coming again to deal with unrighteousness. And brothers and sisters, woe to us if we are the ones who are unrighteous. God is gracious, and God is good, and God knows how to rescue the godly, but he will punish the unrighteous. And so if you read this long list of all these qualities, and you look at this and you think, wow, that is really ugly out there, and I see it all around me, take a look in the mirror, and be sure that it's not in you and me. And some of these things, frankly, they scare me a bit. That heart's trained in greed. You know the things that we do without even thinking about it. I just do them because it's just what I've always done. I go to a certain place on the internet just because that's just where my fingers take me. I look a certain place when I'm crossing a certain street because that's what I expect to see over there. I say a certain thing in response to a friend, and just all of a sudden things just become instinctual. And I'm following my heart instead of listening to the word of the Lord. And so take warning. A few things to think about here. Number one, love not the reward of wrongdoing. In verse 15, the reason these people forsook the way was because in imitation of Balaam, they loved gain from wrongdoing. Well, what's the story of Balaam? Again, Peter's counting on our familiarity with Old Testament teaching. And so the story of Balaam goes like this. Israel is in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses is leading them as far as he can, right up to the Jordan River. And then Joshua's going to take them the rest of the way. And this is a new generation. This is a people who is eager to follow God. Now, there's some of the old generation who's still left. But for the most part, this generation, they're eager to go in. They want to follow God. They want to obey his commandments. That last generation laid waste in the wilderness because of their rebellion and their complaining and their immorality. And so Balak, who is king of Moab, he says, I got some problems here. These people are everywhere, and they're coming through. And so he sends for Balaam, who's a prophet. He says, Balaam, I need you to come and curse these people for me. Who's Balaam? I don't know. Balaam's a prophet. I have questions, okay? But Balaam knows something about the Lord. He knows something about Yahweh, and he says, well, let me ask God. And Balak has sent these men with money, saying, we'll pay you whatever it costs. You come. And so in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, Balaam goes into his tent, speaks to the Lord, and God says, don't go. You will not go with these men. Balaam comes out of his tent and says, fellas, God said I can't go. I can only say what he says for me to say, and I can't go with you because he says not to go. Well, okay, so they go back to Balak. Balaam's pulling his hair out now. He says, well, send more money. In fact, you men who are more noble than these other messengers, you guys go. So he sends the best men he can with the most money he can to Balaam. And Balaam, let me ask God again about this. And so he goes back in and he talks to God, and God says, okay, you go with him, but you make sure that you only say what I tell you to say. Balaam gets up early the next morning, saddles his donkey, and gets off. Oh, yes, Lord, I'll say only what you tell me to say. But in his heart, he's already looking at what he can get, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get it. And so an angel appears in the road, sword drawn, ready to kill Balaam. Balaam can't see it, but the donkey. And the donkey turns aside. The donkey crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. The donkey finally just lays down in the middle of the road, won't go anywhere. And Balaam's whacking the donkey half to death. And finally, God opens the mouth of the donkey, and she turns and says, why are you hitting me? I've never treated you wrong in my life. Doesn't this seem a little odd to you? And Balaam, not knowing better, talks back. Why? Because he's so focused on what he wants that he is not even paying attention to how God is trying to turn him. And maybe that is point number two that we should consider. This donkey, speechless donkey, spoke with human voice, restrained the prophet's madness. She rebuked him. There are brothers and sisters in this assembly who care deeply for you and me. And they're going to hear about something that you did this week, something that you're getting ready to do next week, and they're thinking, wait a minute, that seems really dangerous. that does not seem like it's keeping in step with the Lord. I think you're headed into trouble. And they might say something to you, and you might take it the wrong way, and you might think, who do you think you are? What are you talking about? This is fine. Everything's fine. Listen. Pay attention. It doesn't matter if it's a donkey that tells you to turn around. Turn around. And so listen to godly rebukes. The sad thing is that Balaam continues on his way, and he does bless the people, and he says only what God tells him to say. But then he comes to thinking, well, maybe if I can get the people to sin, maybe if I can put a stumbling block before them, maybe if I can tempt them toward idolatry and immorality, and that's what he does. And through their sin, that last bit of the unrighteous generation, Israel, is killed. God does curse them because of their disobedience. But at what cost did Balaam gain that reward? Eager for, he's going to lose his own life and cause so many other souls to perish. So, love not the reward of wrongdoing. Learn to see that it is empty, that it's ash in the mouth, that it will not satisfy, that sin makes promises it cannot keep, and learn to listen to godly rebukes. And finally, remember the filth that you've come out of. I appreciate so much. We talked about needing to hear the truth of biblical principles, of God's work throughout history, but I also do appreciate so much when you share with me what God has led you out of, and that you do not want to go back. And that encourages me. And that strengthens my resolve not to go back, because you see sin for what it was. And you know, I thought about Googling, why do dogs go back and eat their vomit? And I thought, you know, it doesn't even matter. It's gross. It's just disgusting. Is there some biological, medicinal benefit to? I don't care. The point is, it's disgusting, and that's exactly what we do when we go back to sin that we know killed us, when we know that's what put Jesus on the cross in the first place. So you might as well take a fresh set of nails and a hammer and put him there all over again. It's not worth it. Like getting fresh and clean and then rolling back in the mud and the filth. It's not worth it. So take warning, brothers and sisters. The day of the Lord will come. It may seem a long way off, but do not overlook this fact, that God knows how to rescue the righteous and punish the wicked. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we look in history and we see your hand at work, and we want so much not to take it for granted, but to take this seriously and to look at our lives and see where we stand with you. It's by the grace of Jesus that we can come before you cleansed. We pray that you would teach us to repent, and that you would show us the way to be free from the things that ensnared us, and that we would find the real freedom in serving you and obeying you. You have granted us honor and glory. May we not forget. Be with us, Lord, and help us to be an encouragement to one another as we strive to live godly lives in this wicked world, and that we might stand as lights in this world, untarnished by the darkness. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.